There was much weeping in the final week of Jesus' ministry. The Savior wept for Lazarus and wept again in the garden. Peter wept over his denial of Christ. Women wept on the road to Golgotha. And Mary of Magdala wept at the empty tomb. The most significant tears, however, were shed by the Savior himself, as he wept for Jerusalem and those who lived there. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Though the cries of acclamation for Christ on Palm Sunday would soon turn into cries for his crucifixion, Jesus didn't weep for himself. We find him crying instead for the very people who would call for his death. Let's join Dr. Boyce as we study Luke 19, verses 41 and 42, and the reasons that the day of triumphal entry into the holy city would be marred by Jesus' sorrow.
There must have been many times during the three-year teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that there was weeping, even though we're not told about it. Whatever the case may have been earlier, there was certainly a great deal of weeping during the final week of ministry that began on what we call Palm Sunday. Not long before this, the Lord Jesus Christ himself was seen weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. And later in the week, prior to his arrest, he's weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. The author of Hebrews writes about that moment, saying, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission." At the time of the arrest of Christ, Peter weeps because of his threefold denial. As Jesus is being led out to Golgotha, where he's to be crucified, the women are weeping. And Jesus speaks to them to tell them not to weep for him, but rather for themselves and for their children. And then finally, at the climax of this great week, there in the garden, Mary Magdalene is found weeping. And Jesus appears to her in order to transform her deep grief into an eternal joy. That's where the tears lead, after all. We live in a world that is filled with tears. Christianity particularly recognizes that. It's a world of sin and death, misery, suffering, oppression, and many other things that bring sorrow into our lives and tears to our lives. But Jesus is the one who is able to heal those ills and bring transformation. And it's to Jesus that I want to point you today. It says in the Old Testament, there is a time to weep. That is true. But it also says, and here is the text I leave with you, "Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." Are you weeping now? Have you lost a loved one? Someone who is close to you may be destroying himself or herself through sin and rebellion. You may have lost a job. Your position at work or in your home may be impossible. Many, many causes of grief. But Jesus is able to overcome the grief, heal the ills, and bring rejoicing. I want a place we begin. Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It's a joyful occasion. People who have followed him during the 3 years of his ministry hear that he's coming and they come out of the city to greet him. They begin to cry out praises, singing with great phrases from the Old Testament. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," they say, "and peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The disciples are happy. This is the closest thing to a celebration that the disciples have experienced during the three-year ministry. Here at last, it seems that their dream for Jesus is being fulfilled. They want him to be a king, and now Jesus the King is entering into Zion. Might even be, I'm sure they were thinking this, that he's going to ascend the throne of David and bring back the times of refreshing and renewal that were prophesied so vigorously in the Old Testament. And yet, as the procession makes its way over the ridge of rock, which enables them for the very first time to look down upon the city of Jerusalem, the Master slows the pace of the animal. The disciples recognizing that something has happened, turn away from the city upon which they've been looking in the crowds, and they look to Jesus. And instead of seeing on his face the smiles of satisfaction and anticipation that they had hoped to find there, they discover that he's crying. Tears are running down their master's face, and he's crying with the city. They must have been puzzled at first, but his words make clear what he had in mind. Jesus said, looking at Jerusalem, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." There are two surprises in this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. One, the obvious surprise, which I've just described, the surprise the disciples had. They expected Jesus to be rejoicing. Instead, they find him crying. But there's another surprise as well, one that is more obvious to us because of the position we occupy in history. We know what happened that week. We know that the cries of acclamation of Palm Sunday very quickly turned into cries for crucifixion. These same people, goaded on by the leaders, would call out, "Crucify him, crucify him." We know that Jesus was going in to die. We know he knew that. And so it doesn't surprise us in view of that he should be crying. The surprise we have is this. Jesus is not crying for himself. You would expect him to be saying, "Oh, what a terrible end awaits me in the city. How horrible it's going to be." Actually, his mind is not upon himself at all. Jesus is thinking about the city, and he's weeping for that. He's crying for the very people who are going to call out for his crucifixion. And he's weeping for the very city outside of whose walls, just a few days later, he is going to die. Well, surprising, yes, but not surprising, at least when we think about all that's involved. You see, this scene of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem is just a small little picture. It shows us the attitude, the heart of our Lord toward the world in general and the relationship that he has to it. Think of the things that teaches us about ourselves and about the nature of Jesus Christ. The first and obvious thing is that we are precious to him. The city was precious to Jesus. That's why he wept over it. You don't weep over something that's not precious. If you're walking down the street and you step on a bug, you don't cry for the bug. On the other hand, a husband dies and you weep. A wife dies and you weep. You lose a son or a daughter and you weep because we value that. You see, that is what's involved. The Bible's way of talking about it, that is, talking about the value of men and women, is to say that we're made in the image of God and that that sets people off from the rest of the created order. God made it all, after all. He made the world and the seas and the land and the animals and the quasars and the stars and even the black holes. He made it all, but it doesn't have the same value as men and women do. Why? Because we are persons, as God is a person, and we are made for communion with him. One of the marks of being a person is the ability and the desire to know and to interact with others. And since we are persons made in the image of God, it's our privilege and joy to interact with him. That's what makes us so valuable. And when Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, he was dramatizing the fact. And yet there's more to it than that. The second thing Jesus weeping over Jerusalem teaches us is that we do not know God. You see, it wouldn't be a cause for weeping just to be able to say that we're made in God's image. We could be made in God's image and remain in fellowship with him, and that wouldn't be a cause for weeping at all. It would be a cause for rejoicing. Here Jesus is weeping. And the reason he's weeping is that those who are made in God's image for fellowship with him do not know God. In fact, they're in rebellion against God, and so they're forfeiting the blessings which would follow upon that first and proper relationship. There's a third thing. It's very clear in what the Lord says. Not only is he weeping because the people are precious to him and because they didn't know God, he's also weeping because judgment is coming. The judgment he's talking about here is the judgment that would fall upon the city when it rebelled against Rome and the armies of Rome under Titus would destroy it in AD 70. The destruction was a terrible thing. Josephus writes about it in the Jewish Wars. It was one of the most horrible periods of human history. Jesus foresaw that. He knew it was coming. The words here accurately depict what will come. And yet I think, in view of everything he said during this final week, that it wasn't only the destruction of the city he had in mind. He saw that, of course, but he saw beyond that to a far greater destruction, a destruction that we normally describe as the final judgment. Many of the things he said that final week look forward to that final judgment and warn men and women about it. His final great sermon, recorded in Matthew 24 and 25, depicts the final judgment. And you know that passage later on when he's being led away to crucifixion. The women of the city are there. They're weeping. He tells them not to weep. He says, weep rather for yourselves and your children. And then he describes the judgment. In that day, he says, they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Or if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? The Lord had that in mind. He knew it was coming, and he wept for mankind. One more thing. Jesus also knew that in a certain sense the judgment was not necessary. Oh, necessary in one sense, the God of all the earth must do right. God will judge sin, but unnecessary in another sense, in the sense that the Redeemer had come, salvation was present. He himself was there. He was about to die, and yet they would not have him. You see, Jesus spoke about it, saying that they did not know what would bring them peace, and they did not recognize the time of his coming. The time of God's coming, that is a powerful phrase. He was God, and he had come, and there he was. He had walked the streets of their city. He had preached in the courtyard of their temple. He had healed their sick, and he had gone around all of the synagogues, healing and teaching throughout the whole land. And yet they wouldn't have him. They didn't recognize it. What was the reason? Well, it was ignorance. They didn't know. They didn't recognize. Yes, it was willful ignorance. That was the problem. They did not want to know. You see, that's what the Apostle John, who was present on this occasion, wrote about it later. He said, the verdict on mankind is this. The light has come into the world, but men and women love the darkness because their deeds are evil. The coming of Jesus exposed the sin. Because of that, they turned from him. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in Romans, in that great first chapter. He speaks of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven, and he says it's being revealed upon all the godlessness and wickedness of men and women, because having known God, they rejected the knowledge. God is clearly manifest to them, says Paul, his eternal power and his God intercede in the things that are made. And yet they suppress the truth, and so, says Paul, they are without excuse. That's it, you see, without excuse. That's what makes it so tragic. You understand how it builds? People who are precious to Jesus Christ, people who do not know God and so are suffering for lack of knowledge, people who hang under the judgment which is certainly going to come, and finally the fact that that great judgment, pending judgment, the final judgment of the race, is so unnecessary because Jesus Christ has come and died to save us from it. Now, I want to apply this and apply it in two ways. First of all, I want to apply it to those who are Christians, for whom the Lord Jesus Christ, weeping over Jerusalem on this occasion, is an example. And I want to urge that example upon you. I want to ask it this way. Is there no one you know lost in sin for whom you ought to weep? Let me back up a point. I think sometimes I hear people talk about judgment coming as if it's something to be desired. Sometimes they say, oh, I wish the judgment would come. I guess in a certain sense they're looking at injustice, and they say, this shouldn't exist. It really ought to be ended. Maybe God's going to come one day. I hope it's soon. Put it to rest. But you see, that's not the way we should think if we're Christian people. The Lord Jesus Christ, above all people, had the right to call down fire out of heaven upon his enemies. His disciples wanted him to do it on one occasion. He said to them, rebuking them, you know not the spirit you are of. Judgment's coming. We don't want to make light of the judgment. That's why we weep. We wouldn't weep for the wicked if there were no judgment. We'd weep for their victims. The wicked generally do pretty well. But you see, judgment is coming. That's why we weep. And yet, listen, we weep rather than pray for or ask God to hasten the judgment. And Jesus Christ is our example. This is the day of God's grace. You know how the Apostle Peter writes about it? He lived in a day when people were saying, "Oh, where is this promise of his coming? Why, all things seem to be continuing just as they were from the beginning." And Peter said, "If you think that way, it's because you're willfully ignorant. God has exercised judgment in history." He refers to the judgment of the flood. He said, "If anybody says there's no judgment, no second coming, they're ignorant and willfully so." But he says, look, don't pray for it. 1,000 years is as a day in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you and I are followers of Jesus Christ, that should be our spirit. We should desire a prolongation of the day of God's grace until all who shall be saved might be drawn in. And then there is this, the picture of Jesus Christ weeping. I asked the question earlier, is there no one for whom you can weep? Let me tell you a story. Years ago, before I returned from Switzerland to this country, I attended the first of the Lausanne Congresses on Evangelism, which met in Berlin, Germany. One of the speakers was Fernando Vangioni. He was an associate evangelist for the Billy Graham evangelistic team. And he was talking about the lost. He said, "Some months ago, I was in South America. I was conducting an evangelistic crusade, and at the close of the service one evening, a woman came up to me, and she had this story." And then he related her words. She said, "I'm stopping you because tomorrow night I'm going to be bringing a girl with me that I'd like you to speak to if you have time and if you're willing. I want to tell you something about her. She's very young. She went away to the United States a short time ago, a couple years ago, went to New York City. Everybody said, 'Oh, America's the land of opportunity.' She thought she had a bright, brave new world before her. But it wasn't like that. She fell in with bad company, with immoral men who abused her shamefully. They passed her around, and now at length, after 2 years, she's come back, and she's very, very bitter. What she endured has hardened her. I've been trying to talk to her about Jesus, but she doesn't want to listen. I've been trying to get her to the meeting, but she doesn't want to come." And finally, she said, "All right, I'll go with you once if you promise never to ask me to go again." And so she's coming tomorrow night, I think, and I wonder if you'd speak to her. It might be the only time she'll really have to hear the gospel. Mr. Vangioni said, of course, he would do that. So the next night, as he was preaching, he looked and he saw the woman from the night before in the back. The girl was sitting next to her. He recognized who she was. And after the service, he went back, he was introduced, and he began to talk to her about Jesus Christ. The girl was very, very hard. She said, "Don't preach to me." Not a whole lot you can say when somebody says something like that to you. So finally, he said, "Well, do you mind if I pray for you?" She said, "You can pray all you like. I don't believe in prayer. I won't listen." He began to pray. He said there was something about the hardness in her face, the tragedy of her life, her youth, all that was so bad that it touched him to the point where he began to weep. Tears actually ran down his cheeks. And finally, he got so choked up in his praying, he couldn't carry on anymore. He had to stop. And after he recovered himself enough to speak, he turned to her and said, "All right, you can go now." You know what she said? Her reply was wonderful. She said, "No, I won't go. You can preach to me now. No man has ever cried for me before." You see, ask the question, is there anybody for whom you have ever cried, the tragedy of anyone's life? I'm speaking now to Christians, people who are perishing. Anybody whom you know in that condition that has touched you so deeply that you have been moved to that level? Lord Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem. Is there no city for which you can weep? The sins of the city should be crying out for compassion from Christian people. Can't you weep for Philadelphia or New York or San Francisco or London or whatever great city it may have been? The masses are huddled in the cities, perishing for lack of knowledge and without Jesus Christ. And if You're not sufficiently drawn to Jesus Christ so that his Spirit infuses you to this degree that you can weep for the city. Isn't there one person for whom you can weep, one neighbor, one parent, one son, one daughter, one friend, one acquaintance at work, one fellow student, whatever it may be? You see, you want to be close to the heart of the Master, see him there weeping for the city. And then I want to apply this by directing a few words to those who are not Christians yet. You may say to me, no Christian has ever wept for me, echoing the words of the girl in the story, and that may be quite true. You don't know that it's true. Christians often pray in secret for those who are perishing. They unburden their heart before the Lord. There may be many people who have prayed for you with many tears that you don't know about, but it may be true. Christians are not always very much like their Master. They will be one day. They want to be. They're trying to grow in that direction, but they're far from being like him yet. And it may be that you have never known a Christian who was concerned for you enough to actually shed tears for your condition. You see, there's one thing that Christians do. They're not like Jesus, but they know enough to point you to Jesus. And that's what I want to do. I want to point you to Jesus. Sitting there on the ass, on the crest of the hill overlooking Jerusalem, he's not come as a warrior, as a king. He's not come in order to claim the adoration of the crowds. He's not even thinking about the crowds. He's certainly not thinking about himself. He's thinking about those who are perishing, and he is crying. He is crying for you. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Hidden from your eyes. That's been the story of your life up to this point. Here is the greatest message the world has ever heard. You've been blind to it. And yet you see, the light is brought by Jesus Christ. Here is Jesus Christ weeping for you. He is the source of light. God perhaps is beginning to let that light shine into the dark recesses of your heart and mind, far from him. If God is doing that, don't reject the light. Don't draw back from it, saying, oh, I must preserve the darkness because my deeds are evil. Let the light illumine those dark recesses of your heart and draw you to Jesus. If Jesus is shining into your life, God himself will shine light upon your path and urge you to come to him. Run to him. Don't wait. Come to him. You'll find that God will join you to him with an everlasting bond, a bond that will bring you blessing and fullness of life, not only now, but forever. And one day when Jesus returns to Jerusalem, not that old Jerusalem of the past, but the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that we're told about in Revelation, in which there are no tears, no crying, no parting with loved ones, when all evil has been wiped away, when Jesus returns to that city, there will be no crying then. And you, if you are joined to him by faith, will be with him when he comes. Let us pray. Our Father, do take this picture, this vivid picture of Jesus Christ crying for Jerusalem, this picture that's presented to us so vividly in your word and blazon it before our eyes, that it might have its desired effect in our hearts. We pray especially for any who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. We ask that something in their life, something of his tears, might touch them, and they might be drawn to him and find him to be their Savior. We pray in his most blessed name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. What exactly did Jesus' crucifixion mean for the Christian who is experiencing grief today? Find the answer on a free copy of our CD entitled, You Will Weep Now, also by James Boyce. This free CD offer is our gift to you. Give us a call at 1-800-488-1888. We'll be happy to send you a copy of You Will Weep Now. Dr. Boyce's sound biblical messages never lose their impact and appeal. Would you consider helping us keep these timeless studies from God's Word on the air and on the Internet by making a donation online at thebiblestudyhour.org? You can also call us at 1-800-488-1888. And our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Your support is greatly appreciated. Think and Act Biblically is Dr. Boyce's daily devotional that corresponds with the message you just heard on the Bible Study Hour. Read and subscribe to Think and Act Biblically at thebiblestudyhour.org. I'm Mark Daniels. Thanks for joining me today. Two great dramas played out on the day we know as Good Friday. There was the main drama, Jesus' crucifixion, but there was also the lesser drama of Peter's denial of the Savior. Join Dr. James Boyce next time on the Bible Study Hour as he explains this failure of Christ's bravest and most vocal disciple. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.